بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا محمد صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome to session 3, looking at juz 3 of the Holy Quran in this blessed month of Ramadan. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to continue to shower His blessings upon us as individuals, as families, as communities, inshallah ta'ala. This juz, we'll spend a lot of this juz will definitely talk about what we could call the Islamic moral economy. And there's going to be a lot of economic discussions to be had as we move through this juz. Some more on a spiritual level, some actually just on the rules of spending. And it's something very intriguing about this idea of what we call a moral economy, because in the current age we live in, it is as if the morality or the system of moral philosophy has been completely stripped from the economy, leaving the economy without any moral basis. And traditional societies were very much ingrained with this idea of embeddedness within religious, social, cultural foundations. And so this is sort of the Quran laying the foundations for what an Islamic quote-unquote economy could possibly look like and should look like. And so there's going to be a lot of discussions about how to spend your wealth, about how the spiritual attitude a believer should have at the time of spending their wealth. There's going to be a discussion on usury and riba, and we'll come to that inshallah ta'ala in due course. Something else, we have a few verses in this surah that, or at least a few sections in this juz that really stand out. Quite early on, we're going to have a discussion about the verse of the throne, Ayatul Kursi. But at the same time, we have the longest ayah in the Quran, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu idha tadayantum bidaynin ila akhirihi, all the way till its long end. And we also have the closing verses of Surah Baqarah. And these are sort of standout verses that people will already have an idea of. But at the same time, there's obviously other discussions that are going to be had. So Bismillah, inshallah, we'll start now looking through the juz. We'll start off with this idea. The juz really starts, and also obviously we note that this is sort of an arbitrary distinction based on spacing rather than being a conscious choice. But nevertheless, the juz starts with this idea of the prophets, that every single messenger of God is to be venerated. So there's this idea of the prophets as a category, and every prophet in that category is the same. There's this equality that they have within that type of being a prophet. Even though we know وَرَفَى بَعْضُهُمْ دَرَجَاتٍ, there are certain prophets who are higher than other prophets. So you have this hierarchy of prophets, which the Quran will allude to later on, time and time again. But it's very important to remember, because especially when we're talking in discussion with Bani Israel, one of the things that they had that really sort of rubbed them the wrong way, and we saw this with the discussion of the moving of the Qibla from Bayt al-Maqdis to the Kaaba Sharifa, is this idea that they had lost the civilizational reins, the reins of civilizational power that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given them, that they were the civilization of Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, no, there's a new kid on the block, and he's a revivalist kid. Like he's reviving this primordial tradition. We're going to give him the power instead. And so there's this constant refrain of obstinate resistance to this change that the Jews are very, very uncomfortable with. And so the Quran starts with this in this juz. And then quite early on, it talks about spending. Spending is going to come in, and we're going to talk about spending again and again. But one thing the Quran mentions, and we're only on the first page here, but I think it sets a good theme for what's to come, is that you spend wealth from what we have given you. أَنْفِقُوا مِمَّا رَزَقَنَاكُمْ. We gave you that wealth. And so really, ultimately, the foundational principle of what you could call an Islamic moral economy is that the wealth was never yours to begin with. That wealth was given to you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At best, you're a trustee. You're there to take care of the wealth, and you have to make sure that at the end of the day, the wealth ends up in the rightful places that it's meant to be. Whether this is by virtue of zakat, whether this is by virtue of other forms of charity, whether this is by virtue of you spending on your family, and even to the extent, and we'll look at this in the next years, even the laws of inheritance, even in your death, your wealth, there are rights that are must be applied to the wealth, even though you're no longer present in the dunya. And so there's this beautiful verse talking about spending, and then we come straight to the verse of the throne, which according to the hadith, many a hadith, but specifically the hadith of Ubay ibn Ka'b radiallahu anhu, is the most important, most magnificent verse of the Holy Quran. And so this verse, in a sense, which encapsulates the aqidah of Islam. that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not in an aqidah sense where you have a list of things and Allah is the necessary being and He has these sifat and these attributes and He has qudra and irada, but really to sort of personalize your understanding of God, to understand the magnificence and glory of the divine being Jalla fil Ula. And so we're going to come back inshallah ta'ala later, and this will be inshallah, I had a very difficult time deciding what will be the verse of the day, the zooming in verse of the day, but I think this will be the verse that we're going to look at, just because of the fact that in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and all the idea that this recitation of this verse is a form of protection. And so if people haven't memorized it already, Ramadan is a beautiful month in which you should try your best to memorize this verse, recite it after the prayers, recite it before you go to sleep, recite it when you feel scared and walking home at 11 o'clock at night, realizing that there might be some jinns walking behind you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us all. And then the Quran carries on with two very important stories. The first one is a discussion on Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, and starting with this idea of Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam in engagement with the king. You know, that the king is saying, you know, I'm the Lord, and Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam is challenging his power by saying, well, if you can, you know, Allah gives life and death, and he says, well, look, I give life and death, you know, and he kills someone and he lets somebody else go. And then Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, this parable, especially in the next section, we're going to have this constant idea of divine power, and really the human inability to comprehend divine power, and the human inability to challenge divine power. And so here you have the king who's saying, I have all the power, and Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam says, well, the sun comes from the west to the east. No, it doesn't. It comes from the east to the west. So why didn't you bring it from the west? Right? Like the sign of the day of judgment, that the sun rises from the west. And so at this point, the king, فَبُهِتَ الَّذِي كَفَرَ, he's completely dumbfounded. And he knows that there's no response he can give. And that ultimately, it should be man's position in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That one of the roots of the name Allah, from وَلَهَا يَلِهُ, means to just be in a state of bedazzlement, just completely blown away by the power and magnitude of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then we have the story where Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, and we have two stories now of prophets that are going to come that talk about, you know, this idea of having certainty in belief. And Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to show him a sign. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, do you not believe? And he says, وَلَكِ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي, to give my heart that contentment, that deeper level of contentment in belief. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the story of the birds that he places on different mountains, and then he calls them and the birds all come to him, to show the power of resurrection. And again, this is important, especially in an engagement in the Arabian Peninsula, where even to an extent, I read somewhere that even the Jews were very uncomfortable with this idea of resurrection to an extent. But nevertheless, we know that the Arabs, the polytheistic Arabs, they had no concept of resurrection. That all of this is just dahar, it's just time and the vicissitudes of time, and ultimately there is no return from all of this. Once it goes, it's never going to come back. And so the Quran is always challenging. One of the constant central themes of the Quran is this idea of resurrection, that Allah has the power to bring things back, and so you have to really come to terms with divine power. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to carry on. We have the story of Uzair alayhi salam as well, which is again a story of resurrection, a story where he is very sort of, how are you going to have all these people going to come back, even though they're gone and their villages and their towns and everything's been destroyed? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests him, or puts him in a position where he is being resurrected, okay, by causing him to die and all of these, and then he's being resurrected. And so this is a reminder to him of the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again, the power, this idea of the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is focused on again. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then we come to again one of the themes of the surah, which is about spending. Okay, that the spending, the wealth you spend. Now, number one, like we mentioned at the beginning, the wealth you spend is not yours. It was given to you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At best, you are a trustee, and that is your job. To be the Khalifa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not physically, but even financially, to spend as best you can in the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would spend, Jalla fil Ula. But also, this section also talks about that you have to have, there's an attitude to how you give. And Imam al-Ghazali rahmatullahi alayh, in many of his writings in the Kitab al-Salat al-Zakat, you can read about how he says a human being should, or Muslim, should be spiritually when they give charity. But nevertheless, this idea that when you give charity, you don't boast about it. the right hand doesn't know what the left hand gave, or the other way around. It's there's no idea of ostentation. I am the great giver. I am the great philanthropist. That Islamic philanthropy, you don't even know who it was that gave. That they pass away and then somebody comes and says, I used to know that he was him who used to look after the orphans, like the story of Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu. That philanthropy is not a means for you to show off, for you to present yourself. And also it's not a means for you to use as a stick to bash the people you give. And the Quran talks about this in this juz, la yatba'uha adha, or yatba'uha adha. You don't give charity and then follow it up with hurting the person. And what's the pain you cause them? Do you remember that time I gave you my, remember that time you were struggling and I gave you wealth? This man and adha that the Quran really, really criticizes so much. And so when you give charity, you have to give in a sense that Imam Al-Ghazali, in one sense, he talks about it's as if you're just giving the guy his wealth. You're just giving the poor person their wealth. It belongs to them. And that's how you have to think of it. You're just passing from you as a trustee to them as the rightful owner of the wealth that was given. And then the Quran also speaks about this idea that when you give charity, it magnifies, it multiplies. And this is good to think about. Why? Because we're going to talk about riba very soon. But charity, when it's given, is multiplied immensely. And the Quran talks about this. كَمَثَلِ حَبَّةٍ أَنْبَتَتْ كَمَثَلِ حَبَّةٍ أَنْبَتَتْ سَبْعَ سَنَابِلَ فِي كُلِّ سُنْبُلَةٍ مِئَةُ حَبَّةٍ. That you place it, you give the charity, it's like a seed. Charity is like a seed. Right, and that's all you need to think about. But from every seed comes these 7 grains of corn, ears of corn, and then there's more, and then more seeds, and everything's just growing. And there's this immense multiplication that takes place. And there's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that I personally find quite profound, is that in one hadith the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that when you give charity, it's as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks after the charity for you while you're away, and when you come back, it's been multiplied. Like you give him a seed, you come back, it's a tree. Right, and that's what the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is telling us. So everything we give is in care, in the care of the divine being, divine in divine ownership, Jalla fil Ula. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continuously will talk about more. Another point to mention is this very interesting parable of this idea of if you give charity and then you respond to the charity with evil, or you start showing off, or you start putting it on social media, or you get yourself being recorded as I give, it's a social experiment, brother, and all of these excuses people make. Ultimately, it's like your charity is like you trying to grow something on corn or on rock. That the rock is this barren rock is your foundation, and you're trying to put seeds in, and you're going to water it, and you can do everything you want, best put the best fertilizer, have the best seeds, have all the best mechanisms, have the best tractors and whatever else people use, but ultimately it's a rock. And because your sincerity is nowhere to be found, nothing's going to go from there. And at the end, when the water washes everything away, at the end it was a rock, it's always going to remain a rock. And so the Quran speaks about this. And then we carry on to have this discussion about riba, okay? And what I recommend is when we go through these sessions, take time out afterwards and or maybe beforehand and read through the juz yourself, because there's so much benefit to take. There's so many things you can't mention because the juz, there's so much to it. But then the discussion comes to riba. And this is very intriguing that it starts with charity. Here's your charity, and here's how your attitude and your spiritual state should be when you're giving charity. And here's the mechanisms by which you should do it. And then it comes to really the antithesis of charity, anti-charity, the destructive form of financial transaction. And one of the great, and really I think about this sometimes, that Muslims have become so desensitized to the evil of riba. Even though riba, in the name even, it means to grow, but ultimately it's a growth that's destructive. It's a cancerous growth. It's like a tumor in your body, like the great economist, I don't know a great economist, but a good friend of mine, Sidi Tariq Diwani, and people should check his work out because he has a book called The Problem with Interest. And he talks about all these ideas that interest at the end, what it is, you have the loan, right? And then it accumulates interest. And in the age of compound interest, it's this massive accumulation. And in order to pay this initial loan, you now have to pay all of this. And in order to pay all of this, the economy has to grow to fund that. And how do you grow the economy except by exploitation of resources, exploitation of people, exploitation of wages, exploitation of families, exploitation of communities? And ultimately, it seems like all of the filth and the disgust and the destructive nature of the modern society is predicated on this one origin, which is riba. It really is. It really is. And that's why the Quran, at times, the Prophet ﷺ would speak about riba and zina hand in hand, because ultimately they go together. Right, because the riba causes the destruction of society and allows the permeation of zina. And so there's this idea now that the Quran is going to speak about, and in very, very strong terms, in immensely strong terms. And people can see the verses themselves. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's as if he's been touched by the devil, because he's in the state of constant need of more money, more wealth, this fake economy that he's created, this bubble upon bubbles of bubbles upon bubbles. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that riba is destroyed, but charity flourishes. And he uses, to talk about the charity, he uses the word riba. وَيُرْبِ الصَّدَقَاتِ. And it's intriguing why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would do this. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives one of the strongest, if not, it is the strongest warning against riba you will find in any religious tradition, I feel, that if you do not abstain from riba, فَأْذَنُوا بِحَرْبٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. Then announce to them of war between Allah and His Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in one riwayah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions that on the day of judgment, the people of riba will be given swords and said, come fight your Lord now. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from having to resort to riba. And then actually, quickly, just very quickly, straight after the verses of riba, you have the final verse of the Quran in terms of revelation. وَاتَّقُوا يَوْمًا تُرْجَعُونَ فِيهِ إِلَى اللَّهِ ثُمَّ تُوَفَّى كُلُّ نَفْسٍ مَا كَسَبَتْ وَهُمْ لَا يُظْلَمُونَ. Fear the day in which you will all return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every soul will be given in full that which it earned, and they will not be oppressed. And it's a reminder of riba. That at the end of the day, what is the root cause that allows people to fall into this, just knowing how destructive it is? It's they don't believe in the day. The root cause, like we mentioned, Imam Razi mentions, the root cause of all sin is denial of the day of judgment. Of all evil is denial of the day of judgment. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have the longest verse in the Quran, and people can read this. It's a verse about transactions, but essentially what it's saying is when you do transactions, write them down. Because if you don't write them down, then there's going to be disputes and there's going to be arguments and he said, he said, and hearsay and all of these problems. So whenever you're right, and this is again, the ulama mentioned, the historians mentioned, this is one of the you know, because people talk about Muslims and barbaric, a'udhu billah, these orientalist tropes. But the Quran is saying, write your contracts. So we're already a people of administration and bureaucracy by virtue of revelation. Subhanallah. And then we have the closing verses of Surah Baqarah, which are incredible verses that people should recite. And really look at the deep meaning, and really they're in a conversation ultimately with the Sahaba Ridwanullahi alayhim ajma'in. This idea of having submitted and the difficulty, because Surah Baqarah, if you look at it, is a surah of law. Much of it, law. And maybe the Sahaba sat there, and in one narration they actually come, they're struggling with all of these obligations that have been placed on them. And the surah basically says, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. You just got to do what you can. That's all it is. And so it's this incredible surah talking to them about how they should respond to the obligations. That these are the prophets who came before. You believe in the prophet. You're these amazing people. And then Allah will not hold you to task. And then they have this beautiful dua that is the dua of the companions. لا تحملنا ما لا طاقة لنا به. Don't place burdens upon us that we can't bear. And then we move on. And we have Surah Ali Imran. And I've realized I've gone a little bit over today, inshallah. So bear with me. But Surah Ali Imran, I feel like I've put a Christian conversation, and this is essentially what it's going to be. It's a time, it's the Quran now moving away from a lot of the discussions of Bani Israel and stories that they would be familiar with, and moving to a conversation directly with the Nazarenes, or the Christians of Najran, or the Christians of the Arabian Peninsula. And so now the Quran, and that's why Ali Imran, the family of Imran, right, which is the father of Sayyidina Maryam alayhi salam, and then the grandfather of Sayyidina Isa. And it's going to be a conversation with the people, with the Christians, using the family of Imran, rahimahullah ta'ala, as a base. And so the surah, and we'll just go, the Najran and the debate, we'll talk about Najran and the debate near the end. And the surah begins, there's an interesting verse, هو الذي أنزل عليك الكتاب. منه آيات محكمات هن أم الكتاب وأخر متشابهات. This verse that talks about that there are clear verses of the Quran and there are ambiguous verses that need further explanation or that should be delegated their meaning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this became the bedrock of a big debate between the Ash'aris, the school of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and the various other creedal groups. And we don't need to go into that, but it's a very interesting verse how it's interpreted and understood, because it gives you a sort of bedrock, or it gives you a foundation on which to base your attempt to understand the Quran. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala carries on. And then essentially, you're going to have this discussion, and we'll go straight to that discussion, inshallah ta'ala, which is about the Trinity. Meaning, the story of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, when it's understood in its correct nature, will be a nullifier of all the creedal positions that the Christians hold, and especially this idea of the Trinity, which will be spoken about in more detail in Juz 4, inshallah ta'ala. But anyways, moving forward, and then we come to this discussion essentially of the family of Imran. And what's going to happen from now till the end of the Juz is, you have to read this, but it's just a conversation with the Christians, and to an extent the Jews as well. So there's some elements that are focused on the Bani Israel, but a lot of it now is in conversation with the Christians. And we know that the Arabian Peninsula had a strong Christian population, the tribe of Najran, who also, I think, if I remember correctly, came and prayed in the Masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But now you have the story of Sayyidina Maryam, and it's this constant in their family, this refrain of miraculous birth. So Sayyidina Maryam, we start with Sayyidina Hanna alayhi salam, the mother of Sayyidina Maryam alayhi salam, who is essentially struggling to have children. And so what she does is she promises that whatever child she has, she'll give to the service of the temple. And she thinks it's going to be a boy, and it turns out to be a girl. And it's really this constant idea of divine power. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you don't think anybody can help and it's so difficult, and in a sense you've given up on yourself, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never gives up. That He always gives you these openings and these opportunities. And we see this with the family, especially with Sayyidina Zakaria, and then obviously with Sayyidina Maryam alayhi salam herself. And then after that first, we have the birth of Sayyidina Zakaria alayhi salam is also now struggling. He's old, and we see, and his account will come up again. But essentially, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him a son, which is Sayyidina Yahya alayhi salam. And then the final miraculous birth in this family is the birth of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, who's born without a father. And so you have his story. And in a sense, it's saying, you know, it's a direct confrontation with the Christians, that this is the account. This is how things really happen. He's not a god. He's not a god. Alayhi salam, he's a prophet of God. Alayhi salatu wasalam. And so this creed, which is completely disgusting, and the Quran really hammers it down later on, is just being disintegrated from its core. That your account of Isa alayhi salam is completely false. But ultimately, she gives birth to this incredible prophet, and so then you have this short account of his life. And Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam is the great ascetic prophet. He's the prophet who has no attachment to the dunya, and that is why he will fight the being who is the greatest emblem of the dunya, which is the Dajjal. And that is the explanation of Allama Shabir Ahmad Uthmani rahmatullahi alayh, from the great mashayikh of the subcontinental tradition. He talks about why Isa alayhi salam versus the Dajjal, why not the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And one of the reasons he gives is that they are complete opposites, they are antithesis of each other. And so Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, his account is given, and then it is mentioned that he is being raised to the heavens. And this is just to solidify this creed that we have, that Isa alayhi salatu wasalam is not dead, he still lives in the heavens and is awaiting his time where he will be allowed to return to fight the Dajjal in the end times. And this is the creed of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, unanimous. And if anybody wants any more details, Allama Anwar Shah Kashmiri rahmatullahi alayhi has a beautiful book, At-Tasrih Bima Tawatara Fi Nuzul al-Masih. And then we come to direct conversation with the people, with the tribe of Najran. And essentially the Quran, the story is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, after discussion with them, he engages in what's called mubahala. That now let us call our most prestigious and loved people, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is going to call Ahlul Bayt, that and you make oath, you make a curse on us, we'll make a curse on you. And whoever wins, wins. And the Christians are not willing to engage in this, because they know he's a prophet and they know what's going to happen to them. By all metrics of prophethood, he's a prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And again, there's going to be, if you read these verses, there's this constant idea of Islam now as the final rendition of Islam. You know, this is Islam. Islam is Islam. You know, and it's this, and Islam is the only religion, really. Because if you look at this whole Palestinian thing again, if we're the final Abrahamic religion, if we're the final manifestation of the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, that's the best way to phrase it, then we have the greatest claims to all the things that the Abrahamic Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam had claimed to. And the first thing the Quran actually talks about is him. مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ يَهُودِيًّا وَلَا نَصْرَانِيًّا وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا. A verse that we alluded to before, that he's not a Jew or a Christian. These claims you have are false. He's our prophet. He belongs to us. وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا. This monotheistic Muslim. Okay? And then also by extension, Quds is ours because we're Abrahamic. There's no Abrahamic religions. We're the only Abrahamic religion. Every other religion is pseudo-Abrahamic. It's this claim to Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam that is not justified at all. And so to solidify this point, there's this amazing verse, one of my favorite verses in the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذْ أَخَذَ اللَّهُ مِيثَاقَ النَّبِيِّينَ لَمَا آتَيْتُكُمْ مِنْ كِتَابٍ وَحِكْمَةٍ ثُمَّ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مُصَدِّقٌ لِمَا مَعَكُمْ لَتُؤْمِنُنَّ بِهِ وَلَتَنْصُرُنَّهُ قَالَ أَقْرَرْتُمْ وَأَخَذْتُمْ عَلَى ذَلِكُمْ إِسْرِي قَالُوا أَقْرَرْنَا قَالَ فَاشْهَدُوا وَأَنَا مَعَكُمْ مِنَ الشَّاهِدِينَ. That there was a covenant taken with every single prophet that when the book, once they were given, when they were given the book and the wisdom, when the prophet comes to you, who will affirm everything that you have with you, that you must believe in him and you must assist him. And they were asked, do you take this as your covenant? And they said, we agree. That's it. Every prophet is just a follower of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's what the Quran is saying to the Christians and the Jews, that your claims to Islam are false. Your claims to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are not true. Because if you really believe in God, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ, it's in this juz. If you believe in Allah, if you love Allah, then follow me. I'm Muhammad. Follow Muhammad if you love Allah. And as much as we take that as, you know, that we need to cling to the Sunnah, and rightfully so, ultimately it's talking to them as well. If you really love God, then follow the Prophet of God. But you can't love God and completely denigrate the Prophet of God, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that brings us to the end of the juz. Today's section that we're going to be zooming in on is going to be the verse of power, Ayatul Kursi. Okay, and the final verse we're looking at is this. We're zooming in here. There's so much to say. This verse is really just talking about the honor, the majesty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But one thing, and we know that this verse in the hadith of Ubay ibn Ka'b, where the Prophet asks him, do you know the verse that is the most magnificent of the verses of the Quran? And he says, recite Ayatul Kursi, and the Prophet says, take glad tidings in this knowledge, O Abu al-Mundhir. So this verse is very, very likely the most magnificent, the great verse of the Quran. But today I just want to focus on one aspect that you see, and it's being used a lot now in linguistic analyses of the Quran. It's this idea that the Quran, in essence, this idea of tanasub, the Quran is in complete conformity to itself, you know, and it's in complete proportion, and that all the verses are, so you find these, you know, like you have, all, they have many ideas, like all the juz, all the surahs, they connect to each other. If you look at the end of a surah, normally connects to the beginning of the next surah. You have وَرَبَّكَ فَكَبِّرْ, you know, that literally you read it forwards and backwards, it's exactly the same. I think it's called a palindrome. That's it, a palindrome. Well, here, what we want to look at is what's called ring composition. Okay, we'll look at it quite quickly. That this verse, every single part of it sort of conforms to the opposite. It's like a mirror. It's like a mirror verse is looking at itself. And I'll explain what I mean. So we have this verse, Allahu la ilaha illa al-hayy al-qayyum, Allah, there is no God except Him, the living, ever living, and the one who upholds. La ta'khudhu sinatun wa la nawm, no sleep nor slumber can overcome Him. Lahu ma fis samawati wa ma fil ard, everything in the heavens and the earth belongs to Him. Man dha alladhi yashfa'u 'indahu illa bi'idhnihi, who is it that can give intercession in His presence except with His permission? Ya'lamu ma bayna aydihim wa ma khalfahum, He knows that which is before them, that which is in front of them, and that which is behind them. Wa la yuhituna bi shay'in min 'ilmihi, they cannot encompass anything of His knowledge except by His permission. وَسِعَ كُرْسِيُّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, his footstool, or His seat, or His throne, sorry, His throne, my bad, sorry, His throne encompasses the heavens and the earth. وَلَا يَؤُدُهُ حِفْظُهُمَا, their protection does not tire Him. وَهُوَ الْعَلِيُّ الْعَظِيمُ, and He is the ever elevated, the most magnificent. Now, if you look, and I'll just make this point and then we'll finish, inshallah, is that every single part of this verse, look at that. So if you just put a one, and that He is, you know, there is no God except Him, the living, the sustaining. And right at the end is this another claim, this not claim, but this is truthful assertion of the divine magnificence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So literally, the beginning and the end of the verse, sorry, are exactly the same. Then it says, لا تأخذه سنة ولا نوم, this idea of negating from Him any sleep, slumber, tiredness, and literally right here, that their protection does not tire Him. Then it talks about the all-encompassing power and might of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. that all in creation, the heavens and the earth, everything belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you come here, hear this idea that his throne encompasses everything that is in the heavens and the earth, then this idea that you only have the ability to manifest agency in his presence by his permission, and that's here, this intercession. And then if you come here, you see that nobody can encompass anything from his knowledge except by his permission. And then finally, you see this, and they say this is the bedrock of the verse. This is the center stone of the verse. The يَعْلَمُ مَا بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَمَا خَلْفَهُمْ. He knows everything. Everything is by his knowledge, by his power, by his decree. And so this then is like all the verses, or this verse, the beginning and everything in complete conformity, just coming together in this complete synchronized form, you know. And it's an incredible miracle of the Quran, and a miracle of the linguistic power of the Quran, and ultimately the great miracle of the Messenger of God sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's been an absolute pleasure. I'll see you again tomorrow, inshallah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.